invite Brother David to come and open the word to us this evening.
I invite you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be thinking particularly this evening of verses 15 to 20, but I'd like to read verses 1 to 23 by way of context. Colossians chapter 1. We shall read from the first verse. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Pray for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. I would like us to think together this evening of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that many of you are aware that this letter of Paul to the Colossians was written to respond to a very trying situation that had arisen in this church. False teachers had begun to enter their ranks. They were proclaiming a false gospel. Scholars differ on exactly what heresy this was, but it seems to have been a blend of Jewish and somewhat Gnostic Greek ideas. On the one hand, there were those that said that Jewish traditions were vital in order to be saved, circumcision, food laws, feasts, and such like. And then on the other hand, there was this other blend of Greek philosophies teaching the worship of angels, asceticism, and so on. How does Paul respond to this threat? He responds in a very simple way. He proclaims the glory of Christ. If you will, it's a sort of one-size-fits-all apologetic for all kinds of false teachings that we may encounter even in our day. And Paul proclaims this in particularly lofty terms in these verses we have just read, verses 15 to 20. The glory of Christ as Creator and as Redeemer. Get this right, and you won't go wrong. Paul begins, as is his wont, with his credentials. He's an apostle called by God. In verses 3 through 8, he offers thanks to God for the Colossians, for how they have held steadfast to the truth of the gospel. And then, in verses 9 to 14, he prays for the Colossians. And what does he pray? He prays that they may grow in wisdom and knowledge and holiness of life. But what I want you to notice particularly is that in the context of this prayer, he begins to point out the glory of Christ. It is prayer that is the immediate context of this exalted Christology of the apostle. It is thus in the crucible of prayer that the apostle's emotions are so inflamed as to shine forth in this glorious apologetic for Christ. It's striking in our English translations that verse 15 seems to begin a new thought. But as is often the case with Paul, he gives a rather long sentence. You can imagine Paul, in elementary grammar, getting into trouble for long sentences. Verses 9 to 21 is one sentence in the Greek. One sentence. One thought. We might even say that this glorious Christology is part of the prayer. It's all one prayer in Paul's mind. And so this section displays the glory of Christ as Creator and Redeemer. Not only is it the crux of Paul's apologetic against false teaching, but it is also the apex of Paul's devotion in prayer. What we are about to consider, friends, is not cold doctrine. It is not dead orthodoxy. But rather, these are warm and vibrant truths of the heart. Or at least, they ought to be. So, we have a dense forest of solid doctrine to explore tonight. We can only expect to scratch the surface. But remember, it is the fruit of devotion. And it should bring forth devotion in each of our hearts. So then, let's summarize Paul's treatise. We will do so under the following headings. First, the glory of Christ as Creator, verses 15 to 17. Secondly, the glory of Christ as Redeemer, verses 18 to 20. And there will be subheadings under each. And finally and thirdly, we will consider what application we ought to make from this doctrine to our lives. First of all, then, the glory of Christ as Creator. Look with me again, please, at verse 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What we have here is a display of Christ in His eternal being. As the eternally begotten Son, the Son of His love, the second person of the Godhead. And he's glorified as creator here in five distinct ways. The first is simple in verse 15, simple to read, but not so simple to unpack. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Does that phrase sound familiar? It should sound familiar. It should point you back to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And so God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice why Paul takes this language from Genesis and applies it to the Son of God. There is a remarkable contrast in language. You see, in the Greek Bible, whether it be the New Testament or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever reference is made to man bearing the image of God, it is always done in such a way as to say man is made according to the image of God or in the image of God. But what does Paul say about Christ? He is the image of God. He is the image of God. What is he saying? He is saying that Christ in his eternal being has a qualitatively different image of God from ours. Ours is a derived image. He, in the words of the Nicene Creed, is begotten, not created. Christ, the eternally begotten Son. The words of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Christ is the antitype. We are the type. We are creation. Christ is creator. No analogy is perfect, but if someone is going to give it a strike, it's going to be C.S. Lewis. Here's what Lewis has to say about Christ being begotten, not created. He says this: to beget is to become the father of, to create is to make. The difference is this: when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. And a bird begets eggs that turn into little birds. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. And a man makes a statue. So what God begets is God. And what man begets is man. Friends, Christ is creator. He is the image of God. He is same in substance with the Father and the Spirit, and equal in power and in glory. He is the image of God in the fullest sense, the divine Son. Adam, while bearing the image of God, is but a type and a pattern of the reality, which is Christ. Here then is Paul's theological commentary on Genesis 1:26. Christ is glorious because he is the image of the invisible God, fully God of God. He is worthy, therefore, of your praise. If we praise the Olympian, the champion who is, as it were, the apex of all that a human being ought to be and can be, how much more should you praise the one who perfectly reflects the glory of the invisible God and reveals him to you? Christ is the image of the invisible God. But Paul goes on and secondly says he is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. And what does this term firstborn mean? It might be helpful first of all to understand what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that Christ is born, that he is a creature made on the first week of creation. Neither is he saying, as the Mormons would say, that he merely has a preeminent role as the first of God's works. Focus rather is on the dignity of the person of the beloved Son as creator. His status within the Trinitarian bond is that of firstborn. This idea of firstborn would have come a lot more easily to first century Greeks living in Colossae than it would perhaps to 21st century Americans. I think we perhaps think of firstborn primarily as being the first one born. There's always something special about that, the first child. But the ancients thought of it primarily as one being first in preeminence. To be the firstborn was to bear, by definition, a certain dignity and also a certain inheritance. Firstborn in families, the scholars tell us, had authority over the rest because they inherited all of their father's possessions. A few years ago, June and I made out a will. And as those of you who have done this will know, you have to make some tough decisions. You have to decide about the division of your inheritance among your dependents and so forth. In ancient times, it was easy. The firstborn got the lot. He inherited everything. He had the preeminence because he was the firstborn. But friends, whose firstborn son is Christ? It is God the Father. And what does he inherit? All things. We'll be singing later from Psalm 89, where God says this, "He will call out to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I also will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth.'" Christ is glorified because he is the firstborn. He is the inheritor of all things. And should you not glorify the one who will inherit you? Thirdly, Christ is the creator of all creation. Look again at verse 16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Christ will inherit all things because he is the firstborn. But he will also inherit all things because he is the creator. Listen to the writer of Hebrews once again. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." There's the firstborn idea. "And through whom he created the world." Christ is creator. And look at the scope of his creative work. All things, he says. And then he gets specific. Things in heaven. The planets, the stars, quasars and quarks. I'm not sure what those are, but they're up there somewhere. And all the heavenly beings, things on earth, all animal life, the insect kingdom, extinct creatures, creatures we haven't even discovered yet. And of course, man, the apex of the creation. Things visible, what we can detect with our senses. Things invisible, things we can't detect with our senses. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. These are Paul's terms for the angels, elect or fallen, who many in the Colossian church had been duped into worshipping. So as you read through your National Geographic magazines and your Encyclopedia Britannicas, as you watch the Animal Planet, and as you watch the Food Channel, as you peer into your microscope or your telescope, understand that there is nothing that has been made that has not come into existence apart from the creative will and word of the Son. John says all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Should you not glorify the one who has given you life? He is the creator of all creation. But Paul also says in this verse that Christ is the end of all creation. Verse 16, he says, "All things were created through him and for him." All things created for him. There's no doubt that the best known question and answer in the shorter catechism is the first, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The goal of creation is to glorify its creator, even Christ. Two helpful illustrative texts that flesh this out. Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Think about this. Christ is the source and the chief end of your being. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Christ is also, therefore, the chief end of your doing. Christ, the chief end of your being. And Christ, the chief end of your doing. Your life here on earth is to be one of service to your Creator. Notice here how the question of origins and the question of purpose in life are closely connected. To put it another way, the question that we hear, where do I come from, is nearly always followed by, why am I here? The two are intimately connected. Many answers are offered. Evolutionary science tries to give an answer to the first question, where do we come from? And because it gets it so wrong, it butchers the second question, why am I here? Since Christ is the source of your being, He must also be the end of your doing. Should you not therefore glorify Him as the one who gives you meaning and purpose in life? He is the end of all creation, and fifthly, He is the sustainer of all creation. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. As we've been reminded in the adult classes in the morning, God executes His decrees by the works of creation and providence. God doesn't just create, He also sustains. What is it that keeps the planets in orbit? What is it that keeps the gravitational field of the earth at just the right balance? What is it that keeps the electrons floating inside the atoms the way they do? It's Christ. Christ who sustains all things. All things hold together by Him. Friends, Christ is not the deity of the deists that simply winds up this world and lets it go. And He doesn't care what we do. He's intimately involved. He knows and He understands your life. For you too are held together by Him. It's good to remember when you feel like you're falling apart. Christ is the one who sustains your very life. So Paul has shown us the glory of Christ as Creator. Secondly, he moves on to show the glory of Christ as Redeemer. The glory of Christ as Redeemer. You see, what you may think about what we've just been talking about is that it's kind of abstract. It's perhaps difficult for us to get a handle on some of these things. It seems somehow just very dense and difficult and distant, perhaps even maybe mysterious. Paul goes on to show Christ as the incarnate Son. He is not simply one who is essentially the second person of the Trinity. He has also drawn near to us in His office as Redeemer. I want us to ask two questions about these verses. First is, what does He redeem? And the second is, how does He redeem it? Paul gives us the answers to these two questions. What does He redeem first of all? Verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. What does Christ redeem? He redeems His church. Christ is the head of the body of the redeemed. Jesus is intimately connected with His people. The Creator has drawn near to us. Some of you may have watched the Olympic marathon on your television. The Chinese authorities were very careful to ensure that the route of the marathon went past all the important landmarks of the city. And one of them that particularly stood out to me was the so-called Forbidden City. This was, of course, where the so-called divine emperors resided for seemingly endless centuries in their lore to the beginning of time. They were barred from their subjects. The subjects never saw them. Friends, Jesus is not a hidden potentate dwelling somewhere up there in the sky, looking down upon us. We must understand that He entered our world. He took our flesh. He didn't count equality with God as creator something to be grasped. He took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Yes, Christ is the image of God, but he has also taken on human flesh to make his Father known. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Philip. That's what he said. Yes, Christ is the firstborn of all creation, but he also came personally to redeem his inheritance as its redeemer. He is the creator of all creation, but he also mysteriously clothed himself in our created flesh, taking to himself a true human nature and reasonable soul, so that he may redeem true human beings with a reasonable soul. He is the end of all creation, but he also came and lived out that life that we should live, glorifying God as our chief end and robing his church with that perfect righteousness. He is the sustainer of all creation, but he also added dependent human flesh, attached by an umbilical cord, nursing from his mother's breast, sleeping, eating, drinking, bleeding. He is the sustainer, and yet he was our redeemer and was sustained by his Father. A distant creator he is not. He has also drawn near to you as redeemer. He is the high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. Should this not issue forth in the highest praise from your hearts? You are doubly his by a twofold right, by a right of creation and by a right of redemption. Creation and redemption are thus Christ's two great works. In the words of the Larger Catechism, the two great benefits of creation and redemption contain a short abridgment of religion. You want to summarize the Christian faith in two words? The Catechism says creation and redemption. Christ is the redeemer of his church. He redeems her. He sustains her by the word and sacraments that he has given to her. But he is also, in our text, the redeemer of his creation. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The church, you see, my friends, is composed of new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, this may seem simplistic, but new creations belong in a new creation. Does that make sense? New creations belong in a new creation. And that is exactly what Christ is about. I have gone to prepare a place for you. Until that time, we reside in this present fallen world. As such, dear friends, the church is an outpost of heaven. It is a foretaste of the new creation. Christ's Easter victory, if you will, is tied intimately to his eschatological victory. That is to say, the victory at the end of all time. As Pastor Keddy explained a few weeks ago from Romans 8, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of who? Sons of God, that's us. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The redemption of the church is tied to the redemption of the heavens and the earth. What does Christ redeem? He redeems his church, and he redeems his creation. Which, of course, begs the question, how does he do it? How does Christ redeem the church and the creation? Well, Paul tells us, verse 18, the second half, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the redeemer by his exaltation. He is the firstborn of the dead. That is to say, he rose again in preeminence from the dead. The first resurrected man. Lazarus, you will of course understand, rose with a corruptible body and died again. Christ rose with an incorruptible body, and he will live forever. The resurrection is part of what we call his estate of exaltation. In the words of the Catechism, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day. Christ's exaltation and resurrection as the firstborn from the dead raises him then in preeminence as the mediatorial king. We read those words earlier, because he humbled himself to the point of death, therefore God raised him and exalted him to the highest place. So Paul connects the preeminence of Christ the Redeemer with his resurrection, his exaltation. Surely you understand, friends, that this means Christ is the surety of your future. He is the firstfruits of a resurrected host. 1 Corinthians 15:20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the assurance that one day your body will be raised incorruptible. When the farmer sows seeds in a field, he has to wait. And sometimes it's a long wait, depending on the season. What's he looking for? He's looking for that first little shoot. Doesn't look like much, perhaps. But when it pushes its way up through the ground, he says, "Aha! I know there will be a harvest." Christ is that first shoot coming forth from the earth. He's raised incorruptible. Therefore, so shall you be. He is Redeemer by exaltation. We might also add, he's Redeemer by qualification. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." How is it all possible? Christ cannot be Redeemer if he is not also Creator. Christ is not a mere man, but the God-man. As Paul says in the next chapter, "In him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." Just as the beloved Son is the image of God in his divine nature, so he bears the image of God in his human nature. A second Adam, he is the God-man, fully man, and yet fully God. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Paul would be remiss if he left out what he says next. Because Christ is not only Redeemer by his exaltation and by qualification, he is also Redeemer by his humiliation. And this is the climax of the passage. This is what Paul has been leading up to. Verse 20, "To reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross." The blood of the cross makes peace. This is where all is made possible. This is the climax Paul has taken us to. From the glory of Christ, the image of God, to where? To the agony and the spitting and the mocking and the gore and the blood of Calvary. This is the climax of Christ's estate of humiliation. You see, friends, there is a great rift between this Creator and his creation, and his goal is to reconcile them again to himself. How can he do it? The Word became flesh. The breach between the Creator and the creation has been bridged by the Creator becoming creature. Astonishing. The mystery of the Incarnation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "He who descended from heaven must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What a cost the blood of the cross, the precious blood, as Peter says, on a cursed death. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And yet, this is his glory. We've spoken, Paul has spoken, of the glory Christ had with the Father before the world began. The image of God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all creation, and so on. And yet here is his glory. The irony and the offense of the cross. He was brought low so that we may be brought on high. His appearance, says the prophet, was marred beyond that of any man, so that you may bear the image of the true man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ's glory as creator. Christ's glory as redeemer. This doctrine is indeed dense, and we've scratched the surface. But friends, it is rich in application. I'd like to make some suggestions in closing of how we may apply this glorious truth to ourselves. We might note to begin that this doctrine is polemical. Polemical, that is to say, it refutes error. And this, of course, is Paul's primary purpose. As he says in the next chapter, I write these things to you, why? So that you may not be led astray by persuasive words. You see, friends, a solid Christology will fortify you against cults and false teachers. Indeed, Colossians may be described as an anti-cult tract. How does it apply to you? What are you tempted with? What false teachings are out there? Are you tempted by legalism, as many of these Colossians were? Here, you see, is the answer to that performance treadmill of works righteousness. Christ has done it all. Are you jumping perhaps on the mystical bandwagon? Angel worship, believe it or not, is becoming fashionable again. Angels are turned to and resorted to as kind of cosmic shrinks or cosmic bodyguards, and they aren't really that threatening, you see. They don't call you to account for your actions. It's patently absurd to offer worship to angels when the maker of the angels demands your worship. Perhaps you're in the cozy rut of traditionalism, giving to human traditions a higher honor than they deserve, so that the worship of God is eclipsed. This doctrine tells us to regain our focus on Christ. Take your eyes off your human rules and regulations. Fix them on the Savior. Perhaps like me, you're pestered by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And they come to your door. What do you do? This doctrine tells us to seize the opportunity and treat that opportunity the way they do, as an opportunity for evangelism. Familiarize yourself with the doctrine of Christ. Share with them the truth of the Word of God. But we would be remiss if we didn't understand that this doctrine is also practical. And this is Paul's secondary purpose. The immediate words following this text say, you he has now reconciled in order to what? Present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Friends, this doctrine of Christ is practical for Christian living. That's where Christology should lead, Christian living. Your chief end is to glorify Christ. So are you living to serve the beloved Son, your Creator and Redeemer? That, after all, is the meaning of life. This explains why so many of your friends and neighbors and perhaps family members, they're destroying their lives. They're trying to find meaning in all the wrong places. Paul says in chapter 3, you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Which creator is he talking about? It's Christ. You are being conformed to him, restored to bear the image of the second Adam in holiness. This doctrine is practical for vocation. If Christ is the end of all creation, this ought to transform how you conduct yourself in the workplace, in school, in your families, on the basketball court. There's no sphere of life that this is not practical for. You bear the image of the God-man. And in that sense, you are an ever-increasing incarnation of the incarnate Son of God. You take his name upon yourself in vain. This doctrine is also practical for prayer. You remember how we began. This doctrine grows out of prayer. Some of you have found useful the acronym ACTS for prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. How much time do you spend on the A part? Adoration. Paul's praying for the Colossians, as it were. He accidentally mentions the name of Christ, and off he goes. He can't stop rattling off the glories of Christ. Have your prayers degenerated into shopping lists? Have you ever thought of actually maybe setting aside time to just pray adoring Christ? This is a good place to begin. This doctrine is practical for meditation. As I've said, we've scratched the surface. What a wealth of truth is packed into each word of this text. Take each word, each doctrine, and probe and ponder. The whole range of God's redemptive plan is in these few verses. From Christ's pre-existence to His death at Calvary to His consummated glory. This doctrine is practical for praise. How on earth does this doctrine inform your worship? If Christ is the end of all creation, your worship should be Christ-centered and not man-centered. Search for Him in the book of Psalms. That's what the book's about. When we sing of the righteous man, we sing of Christ. And finally, this doctrine is practical for fighting sin. For fighting sin. For if Christ is to be preeminent in all things, you will find that this runs counter to self. For self wants you to be preeminent in all things. The Scottish Covenanter Hugh Binning writes, "For God to be self-seeking is His most eminent excellency. But for man to be self-seeking is monstrous, incongruous, absurd, ridiculous." One of the best ways to hate sin is to meditate frequently on the excellencies of Christ. Love Christ and you will hate sin. Love the things He loves. Hates the things He hates. Here is power to defeat sin and motivation for mortification. When you behold the blood of His cross, how can you not be sorrowful for your failings, your sins, and your shortcomings? Are you not thankful to Him for His humiliation for your benefit? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. The glory of Christ as Creator and the glory of Christ as Redeemer. In closing, Christian, behold your Creator and your Redeemer and ask yourself, do you love Christ as much for who He is as your Creator, as what He has done as your Redeemer? Is Jesus primarily a doctrine to you, or is He a person, a friend? Does Christ get the preeminence in all of your affections? Unbeliever, behold your Creator and your Judge. And ask yourself, what is stopping me from coming to Christ? Surely, as He is capable of creating you, He is capable also of redeeming you and to reconcile you to Himself by the blood of His cross. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we rejoice that your Son is not merely our Creator, for which He is to be glorified, but He is also our Redeemer. That He became flesh, and being found in the form of a servant, He went to the cross. We rejoice this evening that many of us can say He is not simply my Creator, but He is my Redeemer also. And we rejoice, O Lord, that we have such a great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased the church with His own blood, O Lord, cause these things to not simply remain stale in our heads. Cause them to gravitate to our hearts and cause them to be worked out in our lives so that You may be glorified, so that You may be glorified in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, at play. Gracious Father, we rejoice that You have given us such a wonderful Savior. Lord Jesus, we worship You, our Creator and Redeemer. Enable us not to bear Your name in vain, but may we be found in all things to be resembling yet more and more the image of our Creator, even the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.